Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 7 is what we'll be looking at today. And some of you that have taught before, you have that sort of sneaking suspicion as you look at your notes as compared to what you're supposed to cover, and you think, this might take about an hour and 15 minutes. And then you start to freak out, like, where am I going to stop? So that's where I'm at right now. So you can be praying that the Lord would show me when to stop and when to save for the next week. But just go over by way of review. A couple of weeks ago, the Philistines had taken the ark. And as you found out, it wasn't a good idea from their part because the Lord of Israel basically destroys Dagon, their god, and he ravages the land. And then they all get some sort of terrible flu-like something's going on. And so it may have, in fact, been the bubonic plague. We don't know. But they can't get rid of it quick enough. They so work a situation that if the cows go straight to Beth Shemesh and they've put up their calves, then this must be from the Lord. And certainly it was from the Lord. It's exactly what they did. And it is pretty miraculous that cows would do this. They would abandon their own calves and go walk 10 miles without stopping for grass and go straight to Beth Shemesh. So it's interesting, the Israelites, ancient Israelites, would remember this and they would laugh at the story. They would go, those Philistines are so stupid. Look at them. They don't know how to take care of the Lord's ark. Only to find out in the next chapter that at least 70 or maybe as many as 50,000 died by looking into the ark. So it's not funny anymore when you engage in the same sins as God's enemies. And that's exactly what Israel does. So we find out this chapter, we have something called repentance happens. And revival occurs. And I just love this chapter. All chapters of the Bible are inspired by God. But certain ones just bleed theological terms. And that is this chapter. I mean, we have things like lamentation, repentance, fasting, revival. Therefore, let me just speak to the folks that may teach from time to time. My encouragement, just do your best to go verse by verse, expositionally through books. The Holy Spirit has so worked it that He has peppered throughout the Bible all these great theological concepts. So you don't actually have to do a separate series, although you certainly can, and there's credence to do that from time to time. But the Bible is so chock full of these theologies. They just come forth from the top of the milk, and you just sip them up, right? It's the froth, if you will. But it's not froth, lest I digress. So this chapter, we find out Israel finally learns the ark is not an instrument of security and safety. But you find out that the Lord is our instrument of safety and security. And so what Samuel's going to show them, he's going to show them that basically that happens through the Word of God and through prayer. Some of us that are in tune to the politics of the day and age go, I don't know what's going to happen in the November election. If this person isn't elected, my life will end as we know it. And that's bad, bad thinking. That's actually the way the world thinks. That's not the way believers think, is it? Oh, maybe it is. But it certainly shouldn't be. And this is what the Israelites were without the ark. They can't imagine not. It's like they don't have God anymore. It's not true. God's always there for them. And we find out that the Lord does a remarkable deal with them here. So I want to mention one other thing. In chapter 4, if you remember, they bring the ark in as a lucky rabbit's foot into the battle. It was a bad idea. It was totally against scriptures, but they thought, well, maybe God will save us. We've kind of got him where we need him now. And then at the very end of the chapter, there's a name that goes out. Do you remember the name? Ichabod. The glory has departed. Interesting thing is chapter 7 is kind of the flip side of that. Now they don't bring out the ark as a lucky rabbit's foot. As a matter of fact, all they can do is repent, and they say, let him save us. Let him save us. And they're totally dependent upon the Lord. And at the very end of this chapter, you have another name. Not Ichabod, but think Christmas time. Scrooge. Ebenezer. My stone of help. See the flip difference when we trust the Lord instead of stop depending upon other things. So let's go ahead and dive right in. 1 Samuel 7, chapter Chapter 7, then we're going to go on, we'll just read verse 1, but really focus on verse 2, because we stopped verse 1 last week. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We're going to talk about in just a second, 20 years? Really? Where was Samuel? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But suffice it to say, let's look at the word lament. Lament is the Hebrew word nahah, and it means to wail. It's an expression of sorrow. Do you see it in the Bible? Yes, you do. You see it in the Psalms. You have Psalms of lament. You see it in Habakkuk. You see it in Lamentations, and a lot of times what happens with these laments, it goes from negative to positive, from sorrow to joy, from fear to trust, but sometimes just as quickly as it's gone from negative to positive, it'll go back to negative. That's the way laments happen, and I think it's interesting because evangelicals, we're so quick when we see a word in Scripture to we kind of put a hook on it and then make a production out of it. We do this with the word revival. Come and we'll have a revival, 3-day revival. You don't plan revivals. Revivals are a gift of God. And if they happen, they happen. If they don't happen, they don't happen. And but the idea is we're going to plan a revival. This is what Christian ministries do these days. We're going to plan a lament. Come on out for the lament. It's a very popular term these days. By and large, you don't plan a lament. That's like saying, hey, my grandpa just died. Why don't you come on by and we'll have a lament for him? You would go, no, but as we talk about your grandpa, or maybe we're at the funeral, there's crying that takes place, there's remembrance, and there's maybe even wailing as remember what he did for us and what a great man he was. It just breaks out, right? It's cathartic. And it's what the Lord brings. That's a lament. So to give you an example, in Lamentations 1:16, we see this negativity, and it's rightfully so because Judah's been destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and Jeremiah will say, for these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. And yet later on, you have a high point in Lamentations 3, 23 and 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then the song, great is your faithfulness. That's the lament. It goes up, it goes down. And then later on, Lamentations, it'll go back down again. So listen, the idea of lamentation is weeping, wailing, sometimes for what God has providentially allowed, and it's typically done in a group. It's not always. And sometimes as a result of sin. When you consider your own sin, you lament, and you should lament. Some of us have kind of, no, I shouldn't lament. My joy is in the Lord. Of course your joy is in the Lord, but there are times we should weep over sin. Yes. So and yet, sadly, once again, evangelicals have kind of made this a production and said, we should lament over the sins of your ancestors. I don't see that. I'm not saying that never occurs. There's intimations of that with Ezra, perhaps with Daniel, but they don't call it a lament. Here it's called a lament, and they are lamenting. What are they lamenting? I think the Lord is already bringing about repentance, and we'll see that in just a second. But they're lamenting the fact that they're still owned by the Philistines. And the ark's been gone for 20 years. These are good reasons to lament. I like what Bob Deffenbaugh says. Deffenbaugh is an old pastor from Community Bible, and he says it like this. Some have wondered why the ark was not taken back to Shiloh. I mean, it's been 20 years, and Shiloh was the place where the ark went. There's the place where God had chosen for the time being for the people to worship in a communal fashion. Why didn't it take back to Shiloh? Why worship no longer is associated with Shiloh? And he says, it now appears that Shiloh was destroyed at the time of the capturing of the ark or shortly thereafter. There may have been no city left from which to take the ark. Either way, God wanted the ark out of circulation. If the Israelites thought too highly of it as a kind of magic instrument, as in 1 Samuel 4, then God will simply take it out of operation. And this is what he does. So he's done that for 20 years. So remember, Israel had looked to the ark for safety, and now Samuel's about to tell them in verse 3 and 4 where they should be looking. Now, as a side note here, as Americans, can we not do the same thing? Instead of looking to the Lord for our safety, do we ever look to politics for our future safety? And once again, I think we should vote, and I think we're wise to be engaged in the machinations of our culture. But be careful that your hope is not tethered to something else, or even the fact that I want to be safe, and so I'll just stop coming to church altogether. Now, once again, there's times where we, in a pandemic, we need to be careful, but there's also times that we just be careful you don't drop it altogether. Our hope is in the Lord. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. So glad that we're back meeting again. So verse 3 and 4 of chapter 7. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals, or Baals, and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. That's an important term, alone. So 20 years. And then once again, it begs the question, where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? We haven't seen him from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. He's been gone for almost three chapters. What has he been doing? You know? Spurgeon questioned this himself, and I think his answer is conjecture, but he may be onto something. He says this, "Where was Samuel all that time? I know not what he was doing during those 20 years, but I have a suspicion, I may say, I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, preaching in quiet spots wherever he could gather an audience, warning the people of their sin, stirring them up to seek Jehovah, thus endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life." That's probably a pretty good guess, because we see at the end of the chapter that's what he does. He goes around and he judges. And what does judgment entail? We'll see, if not today, the next Sunday. So ultimately what's happening is the people are lamenting. We don't know how long they've been doing it, but Samuel realizes that, okay, enough. Because remember, if you see lamenting as, okay, we've done that, check the box, we're done, that's not the end. Actually, lamenting is the beginning. And what Samuel's going to say to him is basically, it's now time for Israel to officially repent and renew the covenant. So he tells them, if you return to the Lord, when you see the word return in the Old Testament, and you actually even see it in the New as well, it's this picture of repentance. So the question you have to ask once again is, does lamenting equal repentance? I'm mourning over sin. I'm weeping over sin. No, of course not. As a matter of fact, I would say if you see lamenting as equaling repentance, you're in a really dangerous spot. Not only as a nation and as a ministry, but as a person individually. If you say, well, I wept over that, I'm good. No, what did you weep over? And what did you think the consequences would be? And all these other questions. So 2 Corinthians 7:10 lines that out best, I think. He says this, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief does what? Produces death." So that means you can have tears of seeming repentance, lamentation, but what is that? And too many times, you and I, we are really too quick to kind of shut off the spigot, and we go, oh, the person's crying over sin. It's okay, God's with you, it's all good, okay, turn that thing off. And we need to let that alone in our own lives as well. Is it repentance or is it just remorse? Remorse is worldly grief. How many of us, when we were kids, got caught with our hand in the cookie jar or something to that effect? And I got to tell you, anytime my dad pulled out his belt or mom pulled out her wooden spoon, which you never looked at baking quite the same way after that, the tears just flow, right? It didn't take anything. if I thought about it at that time, do I feel bad because I have so gone against my mother and father, whom God has given me as my parents righteously? And no, I didn't do that. I was getting my whooping, and I didn't want my rear end to hurt. That's what happened. So is that repentance? No, that's remorse. And the Bible says that's worldly grief. It produces death. So beware of thinking that crying is a confirming sign of repentance. I would say this, lamentation, crying, perhaps, I'm using that word on purpose, perhaps is the beginnings of repentance. But you don't know it's repentance until when? Action. Action. Then you know it seems to be repentance. So a good example would be this summer. I'm so thankful. We've had some good rain this year, I think. Can't say for all of Texas, but in Dallas it's been okay. But some of y'all are filthy rich, and you've got these automatic sprinklers and such. No, that's not the way it happens. We do it old school. So I'm spraying the yard, and I'm like, ugh. So sometimes on those days that I'm doing this in the middle of summer, I hear the clapping of thunder above me, and I go, oh, yeah. And I start putting up the hose. Life is good. I just save myself an hour, and I go back in, and then what happens? Sun comes out, and no rain. It's just a little tease, if you will. And beware, because many times that's the way it is with repentance. Some tears. Wow, life is bad. This is horrible. And you think, well, maybe something's coming here. This is a thunderstorm. Rain's going to come. It's going to give life. Only to find out it was a tease. It's not real. It's just tears. The person is upset because of all the trials and troubles that their sin has brought them. That is not repentance, ladies and gentlemen. It's not. I like what Thomas Watson, who wrote a really great book on the doctrine of repentance, he says this, many think they repent when it is not the offense, but the penalty that troubles them. I'll say it again. Many think they repent when it is not the offense, but the penalty that troubles them. You see, true repentance realizes the offense. You have offended God in your great wickedness. How could you have done such a thing? Because you are a great sinner. And you there's tears, there's sadness of going, what have I done? The God who loved me, the God who sent his son to die for me, the God who chose me before the foundation of the world. True repentance is not, I can't believe this is happening to me again. Ugh, the troubles I have seen. I know it's because of my sin, but God is so over the top here. Not repentance. And we should recognize it in our lives, and I think it's helpful to recognize it in our lives because it might be then helpful to recognize it in others as well. I know we are not the Holy Spirit, but the Lord does give us those verses like 2 Corinthians 7:10 that tells us what worldly grief is and what godly sorrow is. So he tells them, let's see if it's true repentance, y'all. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. What is that? Repentance. That's the fruit of repentance. And direct your hearts to the Lord. What is that? That's faith. And he will deliver you. Let's talk Canaanite gods for a moment. First off, you know what the Baals are. It's actually in the Hebrew you say Baal, but it's Baal down here in Texas. So it's the Canaanite god of storm. And obviously you would see him and he would be, the idea is he's riding on a bull and he's got a lightning rod in his hand. As the storms come, so the crops are able to grow and things of this nature. Well, Baal, according to Canaanite myth, marries Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is the goddess of love, fertility. And so basically both of them working together, you will have crops, which is the only way you can live. Ashtaroth actually comes from the Phoenician god Astarte, from the second millennium. So it's very, very ancient. The Greeks would call her who? Aphrodite. The Romans would then take that and name her Venus. So all these gods and goddesses, this old panoply is all related to each other. But you should note this. Part of the reason, I'll say this, why God hated and wanted to destroy the Canaanites, and he obviously had exceptions to this, is because their worship was so grotesque. Basically, to worship in Canaanite style, it was sexual. incredibly sexual. To quote one of the commentators on this, he says, "Most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly congenial, not to speak of the convenience of having chapel and brothel in the same location," which is a bit eye-opening. But this is what would happen. That was one of the ways you would worship. That is actually the primary way you would worship Baal and the Asherahs, is you were engaged in sexual immorality, which is so fascinating. Think of it from a thematic sense. What is God called as compared to Israel? "I am your husband." In the New Testament, he's described as the bridegroom, right? So when he tells you in James 4, "You adulterous people, don't you realize the friendship of the world is hatred towards God?" This is what the Canaanites did, is they would actually engage in sexual immorality. And so it was a sort of spiritual sexual immorality and physical that Israel had been engaged with. And so the idea of tearing them away from this worship in a sex-crazed culture, y'all can understand, is not going to be easy. And so you know ultimately it's a gift of God. And that's when we find out that repentance is. Repentance is the idea is you're turning from your old life of sin to your new. And to speak frankly with y'all, I didn't hear this growing up. I didn't hear this concept of repentance. Our church is a good church growing up, but they didn't really pursue this. And part of it, I went to Dallas Seminary, and Dallas Theological Seminary, some of it's from its moorings, from its beginnings, really, didn't really encourage the concept of repentance. And the reason why is because many have seen this as a sort of a front-loading the gospel, that you can't just come to Jesus. You have to feel really, really bad about yourself first. And so many of them saw this as kind of a two-step process to salvation. And so they were like, this sounds like legalism. Chafer talks about this. And there are several that still believe this. But by and large, I think that has changed in some ways at Dallas. I know many times when I was there, I would hear, "Mr. Brown, you are front-loading the gospel. By talking about repentance, sorrow from sin, turning from sin, you are front-loading the gospel." But I said, "Well, sir, what about 2 Timothy 2:25, that God may perhaps grant them repentance?" You see, repentance and faith are really two different sides of the same coin. And we should remember that. It's not something we have to bring up in ourselves. It's the gift of God. When God regenerates a person, when they're born again, they're given a two-sided coin. One side is repentance. The other side is faith. Repentance turning from, faith turning toward. But be careful, because some of y'all that may have been raised in the same sort of tradition that I was, you go, "Well, repentance, that's a work of man." It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. So I'll give you a few things about repentance. I hope you find it helpful. And the reason why, just to be personal once again, I don't know when I became a believer. Was I at 6 when I prayed a prayer that my brother told me to pray? And he didn't know, I don't know if he knew better either, perhaps at the time. I don't think so. Or was I 14 when I began to really grasp the ideas, Jesus came and he died for me? Or was I perhaps 20 when I realized I'm a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior? I don't know. I actually think it may have been when I was actually 20. When I had some sort of indication of what a great sinner I was, because I guarantee you, if you don't realize what a great sinner you are as a believer, not certain you are a believer. Let me give you a few things about repentance, and then we'll go right back into the text. Number one, as I told you, it is a gift of God. Don't ever forget that. It's a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25. Secondly, it's the same coin of salvation as faith. It's just the flip side. It's the same one. So it's not a separate work. It basically comes to you at the same time. What was Jesus' first words when he preached the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist, same sort of thing, repentance. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not either or, it's both and. I like what Calvin described it. He said it like this. He would describe faith and repentance as the fullness of the gospel. For what else does Christ command his apostles to preach but repentance and faith? When therefore Paul wished to show that he had faithfully performed his duty, He alleged his care and assiduity in teaching these two things. Now, be careful here. Let's not fall into legalism. In the book of John, the word repentance is not used. So some people would say, well, there, it's gone. It's not there. Well, remember, when we talk about faith, we're talking about a repentant faith, as the president of Dallas Seminary taught me one time. And not only that, but when we talk about repentance, we're talking about a faithful repentance. Sometimes we don't use the words. As a matter of fact, many times the scriptures, they don't use that exact word. But the idea that somehow you can be a gay Christian or an adulterer Christian or perhaps a murderer Christian is foreign to the text. Okay? No, when you come to Christ, you are dropping the ball of wax. I'm not teaching perfectionism, but you are leaving sin as your master, and you're going to a new master. Two other things. Repentance, it produces fruit. True repentance has to produce fruit, much in the same way true faith produces fruit. Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Spurgeon puts it like this: another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. Or as James 2:19 puts it, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, once again, don't misquote me. Some of our sanctification is by leaps and bounds. Other times it's by millimeters. But true repentance and faith produces fruit. And then finally about repentance, I would say it is a one-time act, right, that justification breeds in us, but it is an ongoing sanctification as well. I used to think, okay, I got it. So repentance, okay, salvation, that's when a person comes to Christ, but it's not ongoing. No, it is ongoing. The word metanoia in the Greek, one of its applications, if you will, is homologeo, which is the Greek word confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an ongoing sort of thing. Much in the same way that faith is an ongoing sort of thing. It doesn't stop at justification. It continues throughout our lives. Verse 4, to get right back into it. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Okay, this looks like real repentance to me. So what is Samuel doing? Remember, he's a spokesman for God. He's calling people back to the commandment of God. What is the commandment of God? What's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. And that's what Samuel's saying. Hey, you have to go back. So we see that Jesus, does he not demand the same thing of his people? The first commandment? Matthew 10:37-38. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That means you're going to have to kill the gods you've been serving. You need to follow me. An interesting thing, he says, you serve the Lord alone. Luke 4:8, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. So, regarding repentance, just a few other things, and we're going to go on to verse 5 and 6. That might be where we end today. Corporately, that means congregationally as a body. Is it important for Believer's Chapel to do this? Yeah, I think so, from time to time. If there's, in the sense of the body of Christ, do we have examples of this, of a congregation called to repent? Sure we do. Have you forgotten the Ephesian church? Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, or your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. I'm not of the opinion they have abandoned the Lord. They have lost their salvation. I think they have left their first love. Personally, also in the Christian life, there should be a sort of ongoing, continual repentance. You never get over it. Now be careful, because some of you in here that you go, I don't remember the last time I've confessed anything. I mean, I guess when if I hurt somebody really badly, then I'll confess. No, our lives are supposed to be a sort of a continuing repentance, to getting low before the Lord, to realize I'm never going to get it together, Lord. I'm always going to be a sinner. as well as a saint. Let's not downplay this. We're not teaching worm theology, as some people would say. You are a saint. You are righteous in God's sight. You are along the same lines as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Same son, same daughter. You have the righteousness of Christ. But you're also a big sinner. Be encouraged. Verse 5 and 6. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Mizpah may be a modern-day tell, which is an archaeological mound, 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It's close to Ramah. Ramah is where Samuel, that was his home. We first see Mizpah when Jacob separated from Laban. He got out of there, and Mizpah was the name of this place. Also, it was a place of repentance for Israel, which is interesting. In Judges chapter 20, verse 1, it was where they would repent. So, and what is Samuel going to do? Samuel doesn't say, "Once y'all repent, I'm going to now lead you in an army to go destroy the Philistines." What's he do? "I'm going to pray for you." Okay? And too many times we kind of discount prayer. Like, there's nothing else I can do but pray. Really? Prayer is your first weapon. It's your choice weapon. I love what Mary Queen of Scots said, and she hated a little man named John Knox, who may have only been about 5'2", but he scared her because he would use scripture in talking with her, and he would pray. And she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." There's no indication that Mary Queen of Scots became a believer, but she understood the power of prayer. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they draw, and then he pours out water. He poured it before the Lord. What is that symbolic of? Well, it's hard to tell. It may have been one of three things, or all of them together. It may be self-denial. As we find out, they're also fasting. They're not eating anything. They're not drinking anything. And so he's pouring out water, much in the same way when David said, "Oh, what would I give for some good tasting water from the well in Bethlehem?" And his men break through the line, they bring him the water, and what does he do? Pours it out. Basically, this water is like blood. It almost cost you your lives. "I'm not going to do it." And the men were pleased because, wow, what a great sacrifice. And it would be written down in the annals of Scripture. So it may be self-denial. It might be, the idea is we're not holding back. We are not holding back. Lamentations 2:19, "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord." So we're going to not hold back our repentance, our lamentation. And the idea is that as this water is poured out, so our souls are being poured out before the Lord. Question? Do you ever get like that with the Lord? Psalm 62 commands us to pour out our heart before the Lord. I think too many times my prayers are sort of little ditties. And I'm not on my knees, on my face before the Lord crying out. And once again, it's not an emotional issue because some of us are more emotional than others. But the idea is that I'm letting the Lord know everything here. He's big enough. He's strong enough. Do it respectfully. But pour out your heart for the Lord. Yes. He hears your cry. And then thirdly, it might be this concept of water. What does water do? It washes away. And perhaps this idea is that as he pours out water on the ground, it's washing the communal guilt of the people away. And the Lord is going to do his work here. And so notice this last thing is that they fasted on that day. Whenever you fast, just as a side note, I think this is important, is to think, how many of y'all, are any of y'all fast on a regular basis? Don't raise your hand because you just lost the reward, but okay. But when you fast, I mean, some of you go, "No, I don't fast." You know why? Because I get so hungry. I get miserable. As if they didn't get miserable and hungry at that time? Of course. It's a miserable experience when I fast, I'm telling you. Is it fun? No. Do you like it? No. What? Well, that's the reason why you don't do it either. But when you fast, the idea is you do it for repentance. And there are times in our lives that we do need to repent. Not as a way to somehow make ourselves, the Lord looks down and goes, "Oh, I'm proud of that one. Look, he's fasting." No, the idea is that, "Hey, Lord, I've got these sins in my life. I need to hand these off." And there's times that we just fast because it is good for us. There's a letter I is intense intercession. There's sometimes we need to intercede for others. And so repentance is a good time to do that. Or rather, fasting is a good time to do that. So repentance, intense intercession. The third thing is guidance. Where do we go, Lord? What do we do? We're at a loss. I would encourage fasting. I said that was the last thing I lied. We have sinned against the Lord. Dave Guzik writes, the experience of conviction of sin proves nothing. Nothing. It is our response to conviction that demonstrates repentance. So 1 John 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So we repent. It's a way of life. It's not done as somehow God looks upon us with favor now. You are righteous in God's sight because of the Son alone. But repentance is a good way to keep short accounts, as my folks used to say. It's a good way to do it. So Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. We're going to see actually what that means next week when it says judging. It doesn't mean exactly what we think it means, but we'll look more at that then. I'm just going to close with a couple of quotes and tell you, if you have not come to the place of trusting Christ alone, maybe some of you actually have had faith in Christ for years, but there's never been a turning away from sin. There's never been anything like that. Maybe the Lord is working in your heart right now. Maybe you didn't realize, but you had the faith of demons. And so my encouragement to you is I pray for you in just a moment as the Lord would grant you the real deal. And that you would realize that you are a big sinner and you are not deserving of salvation, but God in His grace gives it to you. And one day He's going to come back, person of Christ is going to come back, and He's going to make all things new, and your body is going to be renewed, and they lived happily ever after. Two quotes on repentance. Spurgeon says, I learned from the scriptures that repentance is just as necessary to salvation as faith is. The faith that is not repentance going with it will have to be repented of. And then Thomas Watson, knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We are so thankful for this gift of repentance that You gave the people. Thank You for the gift of repentance You gave us. All those are in Christ. Lord, I pray for anybody here who's not yet know the Son as who He truly is, not simply as Savior, but the great shepherd of His soul. Pray that You would grant them the real salvation today. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.